Well, let me begin by thanking Sinclair for his very warm welcome and the trustees of the William Steele Trust for the privilege of speaking at this meeting this evening. Along with many of you here, I'm sure, I also have great cause to thank God for the ministry of William Steele, to whom I was introduced at roughly the same time as Sinclair and I first met, when he was a student president of the Christian Union in Aberdeen University. And when I had a very welcome foray each year from London into Scotland to visit the Christian unions around the country. And I remember being introduced to Mr. Steele, whom I'd never met before, greatly appreciating his ministry on the Sunday I was in Aberdeen, and then being encouraged by the Scottish students on the National Committee to invite him to a Swanwick conference. And in those days, the IVF, as it was, had a rule that before any speaker could be invited to the conference, a couple of senior staff members had to hear a tape of his ministry, which was a wise rule in some ways, but in other ways may have been an unnecessary one. However, I remember the tape coming to the office in London from Aberdeen, and in those days they were reel-to-reel tape recorders. And I put the tape on, this old reel-to-reel machine, which had, I think, two different speeds, and the tape began with Mr. Steele opening in prayer before he preached. And those of you who know him will not be surprised to know that the first word was Lord, and it was an extremely lengthened word. And I thought, this is on at the wrong speed. So I changed the speed, but no, it wasn't on at the right or wrong speed, it was the right speed, but Mr. Steele was just beginning to pray and just beginning to work into the ministry that he was giving that day. Well, I only had to hear one tape, and we were delighted to have him when he came to Swanwick to address the students from all over the UK, then for the first time, I think, but on a number of other occasions. So I have great cause to thank God for what I learnt from him. For many years I had the Gilcomston record sent to me and used that in my own Bible study. And I think of all the books that I've read on bringing up children, his little booklet, Bringing Up Children in Faith, Not Fear, was the greatest help to me as a parent of anything that I've ever read. And I don't know if it's still in print, I hope it is, or that it may reappear in print, because I think it has a tremendous amount of wisdom. So for many reasons, with you, I thank God for his ministry, but as Sinclair said, we want to see that that heart passion that he had for the Word of God being taught and proclaimed, extended into a new generation. And so on behalf of the Proclamation Trust, I'd like to thank the trustees who have provided scholarship funds for ministers to come to some of our conferences south of the border. They've greatly enriched our conferences, and I think they've been helped and encouraged by that fellowship. Well, enough by way of introduction. Let's turn to God's Word, and we're going to read together from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and at verse 17. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, and verse 17. Where the apostle writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Every Bible book has its own unique contribution to the totality of Holy Scripture. Every Bible book has its own distinctive theme tune. And one of the important ways of studying the Bible is to say, if we didn't have this book here, what would we not know about God? What would we be bereft of in our understanding of his purposes for the world? And that helps you to focus your mind on what is distinctive about any particular book of Scripture, and so to discover its themes and understand its message. And as you begin to do that, the so-called problems of relevance dissolve away. We begin to see why it was written, why God inspired its author, why the Holy Spirit has preserved it down the centuries. And of course, in a letter like this to a church in Corinth, the issues that that church faced are very, very similar in many ways to the issues that we face nearly 2,000 years later. Sometimes people say there is a yawning gap between the world of the Bible and the world in which we live. And I understand what they mean. The cultural clothing is very different. So much about our lifestyle will be unrecognizable to those who are in Corinth who first received this letter. And yet in another way, there is no yawning chasm at all. For God is the same God. Human nature is the same. The battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil is essentially the same. And as we face the same challenges as the church did in Corinth, our danger is that we will be very likely to fall into the same mistakes and to follow the same false trails as some of them were doing. So this is a letter that is important for us. And as we try to build the bridge, as it were, from Corinth into our world, as we try to see why this letter's been preserved for us and what it has to say distinctively to us, one of the things that God will do by his Spirit through his word is to open our eyes to see where we can make a difference in our thinking, in our believing, and in our Christian living. Now, how did the culture of that first century world in which Paul ministered, how did that culture regard the message of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Son of God? Some years ago now, in Rome, they excavated a palace. It was the palace of one of the Roman emperors called Septimus Severus. From the first century, from the early days of the Christian church in that city. And in the ruins of the palace that were excavated, a cartoon was found, which was scratched into the masonry, of a man who was worshipping his God. The figure is kneeling down, facing forward with his head to the ground in an attitude of worship. In front of him, the object of his worship, is a figure hanging on a cross. The figure has the body of a man and the head of a donkey. And underneath are written the words, Alexamenos, worshipping his God. That is how the first century world looked at the Christian gospel. If you worshipped a man who hung on a cross, then you might as well worship a donkey. Their antipathy towards the message of a God who came into this world and humbled himself even to the cross with all its degradation and shame. Their antipathy to that message was complete. How could that possibly be a God who would be worth bothering about, a God who would be worth knowing, how could that be the expression of any sort of powerful deity? And that first century world impacted the church at Corinth just as much as our world impacts our church today. And as Paul begins to deal with some of the problems that the Corinthian church is posing, and there are plenty of them, he starts in our passage tonight at verse 17 by posing a choice between two words, which is a choice between two worlds. For Christ did not send me, he says, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see the choice? The cross of Christ, words of human wisdom. Two different lifestyles, two different worlds, two eternal choices. Now, Corinth was a successful, glitzy city. Corinth was cool Corinth. Corinth was new Corinth, refounded by Julius Caesar. Corinth was the place to be, devoted to power and wisdom, to experiencing everything life has to offer. Corinth was a city devoted to making your way in the world. It said that it had more temples than you would find restaurants in a contemporary Western city. It was dedicated to pluralism. One of the bishops of the Church of England said the other day that the problem in the UK at the moment is that in people's view about religion, it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe it doesn't matter. And that was the view in Corinth. You could believe anything. You could be anything. What could then this message of the despicable death of an obscure Jewish holy man on a cross possibly have to offer the glittering society of cool Corinth? Nothing, of course. Now that's the question that is staring Christians in Corinth in the face. And whether you're conscious of it or not, it's staring us in the face in Glasgow or London or wherever we come from in the year 2001. In a city like Corinth, where travelling philosophers were the media pundits of their day, relying on professional performances, on image rather than substance, where novelty scored the highest marks, where if it felt okay, it was okay, what had the Christian church to offer a society like that? A not very impressive speaker called Paul, who taught about sin and guilt and the wrath of God, and this unspeakable, barbaric death of a criminal on a cross as the only way to be acceptable to the only true God. Well, that just doesn't fit Corinth. That's not a message Corinth wants to hear. And some of the Christians were starting to look for something much more impressive, much more culturally appropriate, just as many Christians are doing today. That's one of the main reasons why Paul wrote this letter, and I believe why the Holy Spirit has preserved this letter, since we are very likely to make exactly the same mistakes as in our generation we face exactly the same challenges. What was going on in the Corinthian church? Well, in a word, division. You'll see it there in verse 13. I'm sure you're familiar with the context. Is Christ divided, he asks. The reason he asks it is because the church is divided. Divided amongst followings for various leaders, obvious splinterings that were happening in the congregation, and there is a conflict in the church between some of the believers and their apostolic founder. There's a movement which has been initiated by the few but seems to be infecting the whole church to move away from Paul and his teaching to a greater wisdom and a deeper spirituality. There are buzzwords that he continually returns to in the opening chapters. The word spiritual, it comes again in chapters 12 to 14. The word wisdom, the word knowledge, the word power. These are the things that the Corinthian church is really interested in. Spirituality, wisdom, knowledge, and power. And these emphases come from the Corinthian culture. Pagan religion in Corinth thrived on a spirituality that was based on ecstasy. The more incomprehensible and out of your mind the devotee became, the more spiritual the experience was. And so they developed that mystical spirituality which led to a denigration of the body, led to what we would call a super-spirituality, an unreal, a pseudo-spirituality, which claimed to be living above the material plane of this present world, that imagined that they were experiencing all the blessings of heaven now in this life, as though there was nothing to look forward to, but they were already triumphant victors over all the forces around them. That was the sort of spirituality they wanted, and Paul wasn't preaching that, and Paul wasn't demonstrating that in his life. After all, hadn't he been persecuted and beaten and stoned? And then there was the wisdom desire in Corinth, wisdom that was taught by impressive public speakers who persuaded the people to believe by their spin. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Rhetoric was the crown of a liberal education in the Greco-Roman world, and the orators were the media people of their day. They were the personalities. Eloquence was a primary entertainment in a Greek city like Corinth, and that whole culture was centered around the big business of sophistry, wisdom, the philosopher who knew how to strategize so as to persuade his audience to believe his arguments and to contribute to his funds. Dwayne Litfin, who's done a lot of work on the Corinthian background, speaks about this in a book he wrote on Paul's rhetoric, or rather the Corinthian rhetoric and Paul's response to it, in which he says this was the way that the rhetorician worked. Given this audience and this subject matter, how can I achieve the desired result? That was the question the persuader was trained to ask and answer. And the measure of his skill was the degree to which he could do so successfully. Since he's methodologically uncommitted, the persuader is free, within the bounds of honesty, to choose from his full repertory of methods whatever will most likely achieve his purposes. It's not hard to understand what it was like to live in Corinth. It's like living in the year 2001. Paul then was very disappointing to them. And they're strongly tempted away to a more Corinthian message and method. And I think it's easy for us to forget how incredibly offensive the message of Christ crucified was to that first century culture. We know it still offends when it's really understood, but for most people today, the cross has been bejeweled and glamorized. It's become an item of jewelry or of reverence, and much of its stark brutality and its terrifying torture is lost on us. But if you've been in Corinth talking about Jesus Christ crucified, you knew the horrors of crucifixion, the shame, the degradation. And that wasn't what smart people wanted to hear. That wasn't what the glitterati would follow. That cut into their whole self-confidence and self-centeredness. Now there is a battle on then for the heart of the Corinthian church. And the letter to the Corinthians is all about this battle. It's all about how the Corinthian church is beginning to want to change its message. It doesn't seem as though this is right for the Corinthian culture. And so back to the text, and we're going to look at it now in a little bit more detail. At verse 17, the battle is joined. The gospel, or words of human wisdom. Do you see the choice? The gospel, which is the message of the cross of Christ, or the words of human wisdom, are what the church has to decide for. And verse 18 shows us that the gospel is the message of the cross, for it says that message is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Firstly then, as Paul defends his ministry and calls the church back to biblical reality, he sets before them what he almost ironically but quite unapologetically describes as God's foolish wisdom. God's foolish wisdom. For he recognizes that the message of the gospel of Christ crucified does always appear weak and foolish. But Paul's argument is that these people to whom he is writing know that it is not weak and foolish, but that rather it is the power and wisdom of God. Why? Well, because of verse 21. Because God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, that is, in Paul's original visit to Corinth when he brought the gospel at the very beginning, in that gospel preaching, God was pleased to save those who believe. And as this letter is read to the church in Corinth, it's as though he's saying to them, look round now, you Christians, who are gathered in fellowship with one another as you listen to the apostle writing this letter for you. And ask yourself, why are we here? Why are we in this church tonight? Why are we gathered together in this particular way? Well, because this gospel message has saved those who believe. And there is no greater power in the world than the power that can rescue men and women from the wrath of a holy God, justify them in his sight, and present them before him acceptable for all eternity in his presence. That sort of power is the greatest power in the universe. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul begins his defense by saying, the very fact that there is a church that is existing in Corinth is proof positive of this power. For there is no greater demonstration of power than the new birth. So he says, before you start to say that this message is inappropriate, ask yourself, why would you ever be concerned about it? Why would you ever be involved in the Church of Christ if this message had not brought you out of darkness into light and raised you from death to life? But of course, the problem is that we don't think like that. We think, what is the world looking for? And he tells us in verse 22 that that was the issue in Corinth. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But he says, we preach Christ crucified. So his defense is this: I am not going to be demand-led in my ministry. I am not going to allow the culture to dictate to me how I carry out that ministry. But so many contemporary Christians and so many contemporary churches seem to be exactly like that. Demand-led by what we think the culture wants and what we think the culture will receive. Well, there's nothing new in this, is there? Jews demand miraculous signs. They wanted demonstrations of power. That was true in the Gospels, wasn't it, when the Lord Jesus was ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? They're continually asking him for more signs. But John says, even after he'd done all these miracles, they still wouldn't believe in him, because the signs don't generate faith. It's the word that generates faith, and the signs that confirms the reality of faith to those who had put their faith in him. But the world will always say, show me and I'll believe, whereas the Bible always says, believe and you'll see. Now, which way round are we going to take it? Or the Greeks were looking for wisdom, that is, sophisticated arguments and stylish presentation, because then people will really listen. If you've got somebody who's really a key personality, who knows how to communicate, that is what will bring people in. You see, these things, signs and wisdom, are immediate, inescapable, upfront realities. They seem so much more real, so much more impressive than the message of a Saviour who died on a cross now over 2,000 years ago. But actually, that way of thinking is the world's method. That product is, in fact, indicative of man's rebellion against God. And yet, in every generation, this is what the battle is. You see, our churches are being squeezed into the world's mold far more than we're prepared to admit. Oh, we think that we're trying to hold out against it, but actually, in all sorts of subtle ways, the culture squeezes us and straitjackets us and molds us. It pressurizes us into doing things its way and making ourselves acceptable to it. Otherwise, we'll simply be dinosaurs washed up on the beach, and history will have gone a long, long way beyond us. Now, are you going to accept that argument? Or are we going to believe that the world's power and wisdom cut no ice with God at all, and that the only way in which the power and wisdom of God can be demonstrated is through the gospel of the crucified Saviour? That's why verses 19 to 21 make the point so profoundly, don't they? You see, it's written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Then the questions, which lead us to say, well, in God's sight, they're nowhere. They have no ice, they cut no ice with God. In fact, he's made foolish the wisdom of the world, because by the world's wisdom, it can never come to know God. And if the world, through its wisdom, cannot come to know him, and if that is the greatest and most important thing that any human being can learn, the knowledge of God, then the wisdom of the world is from the very beginning shown to be utterly insufficient. And we need to regain confidence that our message is profoundly countercultural. It always has been, it always will be, because it so humbles humanity before God. Naturally, as human beings, we want power, we want wisdom, we want pleasure, we want profit. We want to be people who are self-affirmed. Now, where does that power and wisdom lie? Verse 18, in the message of the cross. But to those who are perishing, it will always appear foolishness. The sign that it is the power of God is a sign that you are being saved. It's a sign that God has laid hold on your life, and that in the word of the cross you found his wisdom and his power. So as we face the great challenge of communicating the gospel into our culture, and it is a huge challenge, Paul would first of all say, get your priorities clear. It is not going to be by power encounters that people are converted. It is not going to be by performances of impressive communicators. It is going to be by the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified, that is both in its public declaration and in the lives that we live that demonstrate the reality of the gospel and give us all sorts of opportunities to witness to our friends and colleagues about that gospel, and in the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. All our confidence to bring us to God is placed in what the Lord Jesus did when he died on that cross for our sins and rose again for our justification. And whether it happened 2 years ago or 2,000 years ago is ultimately irrelevant. We proclaim him, says Paul. And that is the message by which the church in Corinth ever came into existence. So he didn't come to them as a prophet with some so-called new revelation. He came to preach a final finished work that Christ had done on the cross and to proclaim the final word of God's self-revelation in the gospel. And he didn't come as a priest in some way to bring them into a relationship with God through his priestly office or the performance of the Mass or something of that sort, because the Christian faith is not about what we do, but about what God has done for us. And he didn't come as a pundit or a spin doctor with a few well-chosen and massaged sound bites. No, he was not going to be demand-led. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, unless that conviction is burned into our hearts, the church in the next 10, 20, 30 years is going to just drift further and further away from the gospel of Christ, because the pressures are going to be immense. We already see the forces of anti-Christian thinking beginning to flex their muscles and to demonstrate their power. And the great thing, of course, will be that they will try to undermine our confidence in this message. There may come a time of head-on conflict, but before that, there will be a long period in which confidence is eroded in the gospel. It's been happening for the last decade or two. And the Christian church, even the evangelical church, gradually drifting away from these convictions. But do you see the difference? To those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. That's what makes the difference. That as this gospel is proclaimed, God is at work in it. God is calling men and women to himself. God is bringing people out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the difference that the world's view and the Christian's view has at the very heart of their antipathy. The world does not reckon on that power. It doesn't believe that there is a God there who is miraculously raising the dead to life. It believes that it's all about performance and all about what you see and all about how you present. And the church that follows the world will lose its faith in the miraculous power of God to call those who are dead in sins to new life in Christ. And we must have this message burned into our minds and hearts, that it is God who calls, and he calls through the word of the cross, and he calls through the proclamation of the lordship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you can say that's foolish, but it's wiser than man's wisdom, verse 25 says. And the world can say it's a weak message, but it is stronger than man's strength, for it is the only way in which any man or woman will be able to stand before God on the last day. God's foolish wisdom. Now, Paul goes on to say, secondly, we need to be confident about God's weak agents. And this is the paragraph that runs from verse 26 to verse 31. After all, if the message is so culturally alien, well, perhaps a really professional presentation is what we need to do the job. So, if we've got a difficult message to convey about a Christ who has been crucified, maybe then very impressive people conveying it will persuade others to believe. But according to verse 26, as you looked around at the congregation at Corinth, it was not hugely encouraging. Why these people, Lord? Is that part of the plan? Like the man, isn't it, who asked for directions and was told, well, if I was going there, I wouldn't be starting from here. As we look around, you see, we say, well, Lord, why did you start with us? And Paul honestly reflects on the makeup of the Corinthian church. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. As has often been said, he doesn't say none, but clearly it's not part of the plan to choose the glitterati and to rely on them. Now we can begin to see why, because of the argument that he's building up. But it's very likely that some of these Christians in Corinth were blaming Paul and his message, and they were saying that his methodology was just not adequate enough, and that he hadn't produced enough sparkling, attractive, important converts by this gospel, really to impact the city of Corinth. And Paul says, if you've got a controversy over that, then it's not a controversy with me, it's a controversy with God. For look at what he says in verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the weak things. Verse 28, God chose the lowly things and the despised and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. No earthly leader would put a team like this together, so why has God done it this way? Verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. And verse 31, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, God's work has no need of human wisdom or power. Indeed, the gospel shames and nullifies all human self-confidence. It brings us to our knees, whether we're emperors or slaves, and out of this nothingness, God builds a new humanity of those who are, as verse 30 says, that magnificent verse, who are in Christ Jesus, who has become the source of our redemption, our holiness, our righteousness. So the church in this world, then, is not distinctive for its degrees or its titles or its status or its wealth or even its effectiveness. What makes the church distinctive in the world is the divine life within the believer. You are in Christ Jesus. That's what makes the church distinctive. There is the mark of impact. That is what is going to go into any pagan culture as that is lived out, with the power and authority of God to call men and women out of the darkness into the light. And that is a relationship that we are entirely dependent on God for. That's why all our delight and our boasting are in Him alone. And that only comes about His way, through the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So if you're feeling like one of God's weak agents, then you're part of the plan, aren't you? If you're saying to me, yes, but it's very hard witnessing at work or in my family, and I feel I'm such an ineffective, unable sort of Christian. I mean, there are people who've got great gifts of evangelism, but I haven't, so I go very low profile, and I don't make much about my Christianity. Then where are you putting your confidence? In you, rather than in God. And you're saying, I'm a weak agent, so I'm not much use to God. God is saying, you're a weak agent, so you're the very person I choose, so that I may demonstrate the power and grace and glory of my gospel through your life. I want to use you. That is such a transformation from our worldly human way of doing things. And it's such an encouragement to know that this is part of the plan, that God wants to take people like us and to use us as the proclaimers of this great and glorious gospel. I often ask people how it is that they became a Christian. And years ago now, I remember asking a young student whom I met. This was not when I was working for IVF, but some years later. I was speaking at the Christian Union in his university, and I got chatting to him afterwards, and he said he'd been a Christian about 6 months. So I said, well, tell me your story. How did you become a Christian? Let me tell you his story very briefly, because it's such an encouragement. He had no knowledge of the Christian faith whatsoever. He was fed up with life. He didn't really know what his purpose was. He went to a pop festival over one of the bank holidays from his university campus. And he lasted till the Saturday evening. He got fed up with that. And he thought, I don't know, there's no point in staying here. I'll hitch a lift back to university. So he made his way off the festival site, and he called in at a public convenience on his way as he was going towards the motorway to get a lift. And on the windowsill in the public convenience, there was a little Scripture Give Mission booklet called The Way of Salvation. He picked it up. He didn't know why. He looked in it. He saw it was part of the Bible. He thought, I've never read the Bible. Maybe the Bible has the answer. So he put the booklet in his pocket and thought, I'll read it. If I've got to wait for a lift, I'll read it. But then he thought it said at the back something about you need to read the Bible. So he thought, well, this is only a very little booklet and the Bible must be a bigger book than that. So what I really need to do is to get a Bible. It's Saturday night, about 10 o'clock. He walks past a vicarage next door to a church, rings the bell and says to the vicar, do you have a Bible? Only a student would do that. Yes, says the vicar, I have a Bible, and not only did he have it, but he gave it to him. And then went back to bed, apparently, didn't talk to him about it, shut the door on him, and sent him on his way. So now he's going to the motorway with a Bible under his arm to hitch a lift back to Essex University. And he is picked up at 11 o'clock on a Saturday night by a Christian lorry driver driving into London. Can't be too many of them at that time on a Saturday night. Who says, I'm so glad to see you've got a Bible. You must be a Christian. No, he said, I'm not a Christian. I only just got this from the vicar down the road. So he said, well, would you like me to tell you what the Bible says? Yes, please. So as he drove him into London, he preached Christ to him. And he said to him, when you get back to your university, there must be some Christians there. Go and find them, which he did. And for 3 months, he argued with them and went to the meetings and read the Bible, and they prayed for him. And he came to faith in Christ, and he'd been a Christian about 6 months when I saw him. Now, his story has stayed with me because it illustrates, you see, how God uses weak agents. The person who left that booklet in the gents in Reading, he had no idea what happened to the booklet, but he'd sown the seed of the Word of God. And you could do that every day. We could all do that, sowing the seed wherever we go. In some ways, it seems such an insignificant thing to do. But God used it as the first link in the chain. The vicar, well, he couldn't remember where the vicarage was. He never went back to tell the vicar. He doesn't know what happened to the boy and the Bible. And the lorry driver, one of these days when I tell the story, he'll leap up in the congregation and say, I was that lorry driver. But as far as we know, we've not found him yet. But he faithfully preached Christ as he had an opportunity. And the students played their part back at the university campus. Do you see, they were all links in the chain. Each of them on their own would say, I was a weak agent. Didn't really count, wasn't really worth it. But that is what God loves to do. He loves to take people like that and to use them. If you're at his disposal, you don't have to be great, you just have to be available. Because his plan is to use weak agents so that no one glories in themselves, but they boast in the Lord. Well, says Paul, that's part of the plan. So don't turn your back on that and think, well, if only we could get media personalities converted. If only we had more pop stars who were Christians on the television. No, don't you believe it. It's if you're prepared to be used by God, if your life's available to him, that the gospel will spread. That's always been his plan. If you believe this gospel, live for this gospel, be the channel of this gospel. He loves to take weak agents and use them. And therefore, lastly, we're not surprised to find in the final paragraph, 2:1-5, that Paul takes them back to his trembling ministry. And it is surprising at first, but now in the context of what he's doing in this Corinthian letter, we can see why he does it. You see, they were dissatisfied with their apostle. They thought he wasn't glitzy enough, that he wasn't up to date enough, that his message had to be changed in some way, it wasn't wise enough or powerful enough. And so he clears the air with them in verse 1, and he says, look, brothers, this is not a mistake. This is my deliberate choice. I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I came not relying on human wisdom, but on the word of the cross, the word of the gospel. I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, and I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except, and I'm sure this is the way we should emphasize it, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. A crucified Christ. That's what I came to proclaim. That's who I came to proclaim to you. Now you can preach other Christs, can't you? You can preach Jesus the proto-Marxist, you can preach Jesus the humanist, you can preach all sorts of different Jesuses that different generations have thought up, but the Jesus of the New Testament is the crucified, risen Jesus. And it is that weak message that this trembling minister brought to glitzy Corinth. And through that message, God called a church into existence. I resolved, he says, it was my purpose and plan. This was not on the backstroke. This is the way I do it. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so the fact that he came in weakness and fear and with much trembling was, in a sense, irrelevant. Whether it was that he was nervous, whether it was that his health wasn't very good, there are all sorts of suggestions as to what it may mean. But what I think he's basically saying is, I didn't come to cut an impressive figure. I was very weak. I know it. That's God's plan. It's a trembling minister that he uses. Because my message and my preaching, verse 4, were not with wise and persuasive words, that's vocabulary from the rhetorician, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Because if I converted you through my wise and persuasive words, then your faith would rest on my wisdom, wouldn't it? And where would that get you? God nullifies it. It's nothing in his sight. But if your faith rests on God's power, because the Holy Spirit has taken that word and burnt it into your conscience and granted you repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, then whoever the messenger is doesn't really matter at all. There's no sense of needing a superstar celebrity to do the preaching. It's the truth of the message that transforms the life. And he told the truth as it is, and God worked. See, the power is associated with the message of the cross in verse 2 and the demonstration of the Spirit in verse 4, and they always go together. It's as the message of the cross is proclaimed that the Spirit's power is demonstrated. If you want to see the Spirit's power at work, preach the message of the cross. That is what he's committed to. And it's because so often we don't believe that that we're in such difficulties today, and that there are so many churches that are looking for so many new methodologies and losing confidence all the time in the real power of God, in Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why I call this evening's talk Back to the Future. Because as we look to the future, we've got to go back to the cross. That's where our future is. Preaching Christ crucified and risen. Preaching the gospel of God's grace, delivering us from wrath and justifying us before him, and making us into the likeness of Christ and preparing us for glory. It's back to that message which will impact the future, the culture in which we live, and however that culture develops in the coming days. So I want to suggest to you as I conclude that there is for us here both a warning and an immense encouragement. The warning is against Corinthianism, and it's everywhere in the church. Corinthianism, which imagines that the only way to impact the culture in which we live is to become like it. If the media are dominating the culture, then we ought to be in the media, and we need to become personality-based and to have some impressive figures out there who stand for Christ. Now, of course, if God chooses to give us people in those jobs who stand for Christ, that's wonderful, but that is not what is going to turn the situation around, because that would be the world's methodology. It's human wisdom. They will have a witness where God places them, but you have a witness where God has placed you. So the warning is against being personality-based. It's against becoming entertainment-led. Worries me that so much that we're told today we have to do as Christians, in particularly youth evangelism and big events, it's got to be fun. Well, who said it has? Of course, there is amazing joy and blessing in knowing forgiveness of sins and peace with God. But as soon as the church starts to be fun-led, well, of course, then the message of the cross is not going to be wanted. And it's a temptation to become image-obsessed, isn't it? To reflect the culture in which we live, simply to reflect the culture back to itself, and to present a gospel which is really a feel-good gospel. If you come to Jesus, if you try him, you'll find that he meets your needs, that he peps you up, that he gives you that little bit extra. And it's a million miles away from Jesus Christ and him crucified. How can you ever call people to suffer on the basis of a gospel like that? It won't produce New Testament Christians. It may fill buildings for a while. Now, please don't hear me wrongly. This is not any excuse for obscurantism or for traditionalism or for being boring and being irrelevant. Paul was none of those things. This is not a back to the past. It is a back to the cross in order to communicate that message into the future. But the lure of Corinth is very strong in contemporary evangelical policy and practice, and it's highly dangerous. And we do need to be aware of it. And we do need to stand against it in a gracious, loving, but clear way in our churches, wherever the gospel of the cross is compromised for something that seems to be more, quote, relevant. But it is also not only a warning, but a tremendous encouragement. An encouragement to know that the word of the cross is still the power and wisdom of God. It is the only way that lives can be transformed on a daily basis. So when Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it is not I, but Christ who lives in me, he is saying the gospel of the cross is not just the way into the Christian life, it is the Christian life. That is the way you live the Christian life, daily crucified with Christ, daily raised to newness of life with him, daily empowered by his Spirit, self on the cross, as we sometimes sing, and Christ upon the throne. And that is the message that meets the deepest needs of the human heart. Now, that will always be a message about power in weakness. That's the way the gospel is. But the other great encouragement then is that with the weak agents and the trembling ministry, God still uses ordinary Christians like you and me to bring to nothing the proud pagan empires of this world. Because the power is not in us, but in him and in his truth and in his love, which are still the most radical and subversive means of collapsing the strongholds of Satan. But it's always in weakness that that power is shown, if it's going to be divine power. And a worldly evangelicalism will never be able to understand that. It's soaked in its own cultural assumptions. So we need to ask God to help us to see ourselves as he sees us, and to recognize ourselves in Christ as he depicts us in his word and as he has made us through his gospel. I think this is the challenge that really faces us in the coming days. And I found in restudying 1 Corinthians over recent months that this book has so much to say to me and to the cultural context in which all of us seek to minister in these very challenging days. We must not lose our nerve on the content of the gospel. We must not lose our nerve on God's divine methodology. We must not give up and think that he cannot use us. Let's make ourselves available to him. Let's start each day, as William Sangster used to say, he started the day, by saying, good morning, Lord, and what are we going to do together today? Let's go into each day expecting God to use us. Let's know that this gospel still transforms lives. It is the only power that can transform our culture. And if we lose confidence in that and start to compromise it and drift into entertainment-led Christianity, then we have denied our generation the truth of God's revealed word. Oh, we will be laughed at and scoffed at times, and we will be opposed. But then all true Christians always have been. But we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And our confidence is that the message of the cross, while foolishness to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, is the power of God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we praise you again for such a glorious gospel. We thank you for sending your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, into our world to live our life and die our death, to carry our sins in his own body on the tree. We worship you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us and gave yourself for us, made yourself of no reputation that we might become the sons and daughters of the living God. You were made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in you. And Lord, these ideas are familiar to us, but we confess so frequently our eyes are blinded by the culture and the world around us, by the pressures, by the compromise into which we so easily drift. We pray that you will write into our minds and hearts these great convictions about the power of the cross, the crucified and risen Lord, the only means by which sin can be atoned for, the only power that can transform our lives. Thank you that in Christ Jesus he has become to us wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption. So Lord, we boast in you. We rejoice, we exult in our great and glorious God. We praise you for this wonderful gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you will use our lives day by day. That as we pray for others, as we share the good news with them, as we sow the gospel seed in a myriad of different ways, in your mercy, you'd be pleased to bless our weak agencies with your almighty power, our trembling ministries, with your great strength and wisdom and saving might. And Lord, in our generation, have mercy upon us, we pray. And raise up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ across this land in which we live and across the world with such power and such glory as you change people's lives and as they are seen to be transformed, that many others may long to know the forgiveness and grace, the mercy and peace that come from God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we give ourselves into your hands. Take us and use us for your praise and glory, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.